Good to be back this evening to study from God's Word and to worship together and to glorify Him. And I have appreciated so much the encouragement that some of you have been giving me, all of you have been giving me, and appreciate it very much, and it kind of spurs a fellow on. This evening I want to discuss a lesson that I call, at least in the beginning stages of it, "These Things Command and Teach." And we're going to take our text tonight from 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 6 and reading through verse 11. "If thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness. For bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For to this end we labor and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. These things command and teach." This is not the first time in 1 Timothy that Paul has given instruction and emphasized the necessity of speaking the things that need to be spoken at the time that they need to be spoken. And if you back up to the very first chapter and read through, and we're not going to do that, you'll see that he gives instruction on a variety of subjects. And he warns against those individuals who are not practicing what is the truth. He, in the beginning of the third chapter, gives reference to the qualifications of those who would serve as elders. And I include in the things that he tells Timothy to command and teach those things that pertain to the qualifications of elders. One of the things that is distressing sometimes is to find churches where there are no elders and they never teach on the qualifications of elders and never have them, because there's none that are encouraged to meet those qualifications, and it is my contention that a man either meets them or he does not. And if he does not, then he's not qualified to serve as an elder, regardless of what people call him. The qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are there for a purpose. And that purpose is to help certain men qualify in a church to determine whether such men are qualified before they're appointed. And they're there also to keep certain men who may be ambitious or whatever from ever qualifying, as long as they fail to meet those qualifications. And when we talk about this, there's sometimes people say, "Well, you people are always talking about that subject," or "You're always, when it comes up, you talk about this in those kind of terms." And the reason we talk about them is they're the only qualifications we have set forth, and therefore we have to preach it. It's part of what Timothy was commanded to preach and to teach. And then he goes on in the 14th verse of that third chapter and talks about that if he tarried long, that men ought to know how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so he warns, in this case, I believe he's saying, you teach these things, how men ought to behave themselves in the church. And obviously he's talking about in the body of believers that are in any given place, that there is a code of conduct, there is a standard of behavior that the Lord expects from those who are the children of God. And it seems to me that it's interesting, at least, to consider the fact that he has the qualifications of elders and the qualifications of deacons, and then he says that there is a standard to be met of how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, and that the church is to be the pillar and the ground, or the pillar and the support of the truth. That is, the church is to be actively engaged in the process of evangelizing and teaching the gospel and seeing to it that it is taught. And then in the fourth chapter in verse 1, he begins with the Spirit saying expressly or speaking expressly that in the latter time some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own consciences with a hot iron, and so forth. He's warning, not in this case talking about the time when there would be those false religions that would crop up. They would be included in the false doctrine, of course. But I believe he's talking about events that are going to transpire in the body of Christ. The elders are charged with responsibilities to feed the flock and to lead the flock and to set an example for the flock in their life. And, of course, there's a code of conduct for those who are in the body, and we ought to be able to see individuals who are not measuring up to that and do something about it. If they're individuals who are departing from the faith, who are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, and the doctrines of demons would include any false doctrine, I'm convinced, that would be being taught. And there will be individuals, he said, who will be hypocrites, who will speak lies, and they themselves are branded in their own conscience to the point that they are insensitive to the teaching and preaching of the pure gospel, and they not only are led astray themselves, but lead others astray. I'm going to tell you that I serve as an elder in Kenosha and Wisconsin, and I consider it a heavy responsibility. I don't mean that it's a burden, but I mean by that it is constantly on my mind. I've talked to my wife every night of this meeting that I've been able to call her and talk to her, and every night I ask her about specific people and specific events. And why am I doing that? I'm doing it because I'm a shepherd in that flock, and I have responsibility to help in that work with my fellow elder in that case. And since I'm away, I'm concerned about it. Why am I concerned? Am I thinking that this brother Livingston cannot handle the work? That's not the case. It's a responsibility I accepted and I take seriously. And those men who take the responsibility to shepherd a flock as though it's some kind of a title, or it is some kind of an honor that individuals bestow on them, or it's some goal that we've set for ourselves in order to elevate ourselves, those men are not qualified to serve as elders. Unfortunately, there are many of them around. And so Paul is telling Timothy, here are some things that you're going to have to deal with. And then in verse 6, where we started, he says, If you put the brethren in mind of these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good teaching or doctrine which thou hast followed until now. He isn't saying that Timothy has fallen short in any of this, but he's reminding him he has a continuing responsibility in this area to preach the gospel. Everybody doesn't want to hear the gospel, and sometimes some parts of it make people uncomfortable, so they will not talk about it. And that's unfortunate, of course, when someone compromises the preaching and teaching of the truth because it makes some people uncomfortable. My friend who's preached a long time, one time said this years ago, and I thought it was appropriate, and it wasn't original with him. He said, a preacher's job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And his point was that you need to stir people up who need to be stirred up, and you need to comfort through the gospel those who need to be comforted. In our text, he talks about the fact that this is the good doctrine that has been revealed, the good teaching that he had learned. And in contrast to that, he's to refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise himself unto godliness. It's interesting to me that he says you exercise yourself to godliness. We know what exercise is. It's activity. You're active in this work of godliness. Your life is godly. You advance godliness and you promote godliness by your example and by your teaching and by the reproving and rebuking and exhorting that's to be done as a good servant of Christ Jesus. And he says, bodily exercise is profitable for a little. He's not saying that physical exercise doesn't have its benefits, and some of us could use a little more of it, I suspect, knowing, speaking for myself, certainly, that it would benefit me, no doubt, if I got more of it. But that isn't the most important exercise. The exercising ourselves to godliness, he says, is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is, which says that godliness benefits us in this present life. It's not just a matter of reaching out to the future and looking to the future and saying, godliness benefits me eternally. That's certainly true in the long run, but he says it's profitable for the life that now is. It benefits the one who exercises himself to godliness in the present life and of that which is to come. And then he says, faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation. For to this end we labor and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. He is the Savior of all men. If you're going to be saved, it is because of the provisions that God has made, but especially those are who are really going to be saved are those who believe. And belief is more than saying, I know what this text says. It's belief that manifests itself in exercising godliness in our lives and living godly, upright lives. And then he says, these things command and teach. So with authority, the authority of an apostle, Timothy can tell people, when I'm preaching about this, I was commanded to do so. When I teach these things, I have the instruction of an apostle telling me to teach. Having preached for quite a while, half a century and a little over, I understand that there are always people who know exactly what a preacher ought to preach when. Now, most of them have never preached a sermon, but they know what he should preach and when he should preach it, and they're quick to tell you when they don't want to hear it anymore. And I may have given this illustration here in the past, I don't know, but when I moved to Kenosha, they had gone through some turmoil and before I was there, and there had been a year and a half after the turmoil was settled, and they had done their own preaching, and they asked me to come and talk with them about moving there, and I agreed to go for a year and went for that year, and I've been there ever since. But when I got there, there was a woman who came to me, and we were studying in 1 Corinthians, and they asked me immediately to take the Bible study and teach the adult Bible study, and I said I'd be glad to do that. And this woman came to me and she said, I just want you to understand that when, she said, I don't want to hear another word about a woman wearing a covering. And I said, well, then when we get to the 11th chapter, I think we were in about the 6th chapter. I said, when we get to the 11th chapter, you may want to stay home. Because I said, we have to talk about it, because the Scriptures have it in it. What would you have us do? Come up to the 11th chapter and skip to 12 or halfway through the 11th chapter? Now, I'll give her credit for the fact that we got there and she didn't go home and she didn't stay home. But what was my responsibility, and what response could I give to someone who said, you can't teach this or I don't want to hear it, and if you please me, you won't teach it. I'm going to teach what the Scriptures say, because Paul said, these things command and teach. And I don't think it's just the things that he told Timothy in this context alone. He says, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel," and that ought to be the theme of everyone who preaches and teaches the word. We've got to preach it in its purity and preach it when people like it and when they don't like it, and when it's popular and when it's not popular. Now, I'm going to go from there to what I really want to talk about tonight in addition to that. I want to talk about a subject that is ignored in many congregations throughout the country. I know it's not ignored here because I know who's preaching here. But I know it's ignored in lots of places, and it's ignored in lots of places I've gone, and I preached on it. And we're going to talk about 1 Timothy, the second chapter. You're there already in 1 Timothy if you're following along. But I want to begin in verse 8. He says, "I desire therefore that men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly raiment, which becometh women professing godliness through good works. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection, but I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled hath fallen into transgression. But she shall be saved through her childbearing if they continue in faith and love and sanctification and sobriety." And in this, he is talking about this matter once again of personal application of truth and responsibility. And he's expressing what his desire as an inspired apostle is. And I include this in the things that in the overall letter to Timothy are included in the things that he says you command and teach. And so, first of all, he says that men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. And brethren, there is not enough prayer going on among those who are the children of God. And there are people who pray very little outside of assemblies like this one, and that's unfortunate, but I know it's the truth. And we need to spend some time studying the Scriptures and determine what it is that God expects of us in how to pray. Jesus' disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he gave them a sample of how they ought to pray, and certainly we can benefit from everything the Scriptures say. We're not going to be talking about prayer tonight, but I urge you to be more diligent in prayer. And as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that you go around mumbling a prayer the whole time, but that you never have it said of you that you stopped preaching. And then he says, "In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel." And we're going to spend the most of the rest of the time talking about modesty, because that's a gravely neglected subject in so many places. And this is not simply a preacher's annual rant, as one individual referred to it when I was preaching. And it's not a rant. It has to do with what God has said in His Word, and it's always a timely subject because it is a biblical subject. If it wasn't a biblical subject, it wouldn't be in the text we've just read. It's not always a welcome subject, even among Christians, and it's certainly scoffed at by the world. And I sometimes forget about how bad it is until I do something like I did last Monday. I went to one airport, and then I went to another airport, and then I landed and came into the third airport, and I tell you that there were some people there that needed to hear a lesson with reference to what modesty is. There are the words that are used in Scripture that are in this text certainly ought to tell us something if we will listen to the words and the definitions. There's more to this issue than just clothing. Unfortunately, some people think that's all it's about is clothing. But in the first place, it says to adorn. And the word adorn here means to arrange and to put in order. And it implies that there is something that is going to be put on or is put in place. And modest is from a word that means orderly, well arranged, decent. And so adorn themselves in modest apparel. And the word apparel is defined as a garment let down, hence dress or attire. And it's an outer cloak or mantle, and it's used in general of raiment, according to the definitions that I have been able to find. And so what we have is adorning oneself in modest apparel. And that people will say, well, you're talking about clothing. But let's go on, he says, with shamefastness. A sense of shame or modesty, it's defined as rooted, something that is rooted in character. What this is a sense of shame, a willingness to consider that there are some things about us that would be shameful to be shown or to be made visible, with an attitude that we have that recognizes there's a line that can be crossed and we would be no longer described as shamefast. Sobriety. With sobriety, it means denotes soundness of mind, sound judgment, inner self-government. In other words, it indicates that this individual is in control. He isn't controlled, or she is not controlled by style. She's not controlled by popularity. She is controlled from this inner sense in her mind of sound judgment and self-governance. Professing, one who is professing godliness, is to announce or proclaim. This woman in the text here is not one who goes around bragging about it or with a trumpet before her declaring, look at me, I'm modest, but rather by her behavior announces or proclaims who she is. People can look at her and see that her life and her dress, her clothing and her demeanor are all in line with what she professes to be, which is a child of God and professing godliness. And the word godliness here is the fear or reverence of God, one who is God-fearing. Godly behavior is that which manifests a recognition that God is and that we honor Him and we stand in awe of Him. You cannot stand in awe of God and violate His Word, including His Word, with reference to how you dress and behave yourself. And so some will say, why focus on women? And I'm going to tell you, I can't tell you why. The Holy Spirit did it. Except the context, that what it tells us in verse 11 of this chapter. And it says, let the woman learn in quietness with all subjection. This is instruction from the Lord. And then he says, but I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. That's not very popular in some circles, but that's what Timothy is to command and teach, whether people like it or not. And then he says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled had fallen into the transgression. And so, why is he focusing on the woman? I don't know, but there's extended instruction here to the woman. And there are some practical things that I might advance as my view on why he focuses on the woman. But the man is not exempt from this teaching as well. Because in this text, the Lord applies the word modest specifically to apparel in this case. However, the same word for modest is found in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and verse 2, where here in the qualifications of elders, he is to be one who is orderly, or who is, it's translated of good behavior in some cases, orderly in the American standard. The husband must, he must be the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly. And it's the same idea that he has himself in, under control and is orderly. Surely men are not exempt from orderly, well-arranged, decent, modest attire that exhibits a sense of shame that proclaims who we are in relationship to Christ. I know that I've given this illustration here in the past, but years ago we were working with a bunch of young people, and there was a man there who was quite a bit older than I was at the time. I was in my 20s, and my brother-in-law and I were both working with these young people, and we had a period of worship. But before, as we're gathering for the worship, this man came out and he had his shirt unbuttoned all the way down to almost his waist. And no undershirt, he's just walking out that way. And there happened to be a clothesline right behind us, and my brother-in-law went over and took a clothespin off, and he went right in front of the man. He took this side of his shirt and this side of his shirt, pulled it together, and put the clothespin right here at the top. And he left it there through the whole worship period, and when it was over, he took it off and put the clothespin back, and he said, "I used to be like you boys," he said, "but I have mellowed." My brother-in-law said, is a synonym for mellowed, to rot. Well, he got the message. The point was, why was it all right for him to come out there with his shirt wide open? And he said, "I am not trying to attract the girls or the women." Okay, who was he trying to attract? If he's trying to track somebody else, we've got a bigger problem, or at least a big problem. The whole point is, men are not exempt from orderliness. They're not exempt from this same kind of spirit and attitude at all. Both men and women, young and old, can learn much from our text, and we must teach people to do this. So the question is raised by some, does God even care about our clothing? One man said to me, if Jesus were teaching on the street, would he tell people who are gathered there to hear him, you need to go and get a different shirt on, you need to button your blouse, or you need to get a long skirt? Would he tell people that? And I said, you know, I don't know what the Lord would do under those circumstances, but we're not talking about what Jesus did in a time before the church was established. And we can't know what took place in those meetings, but I said we can know what is required of us in this day and time from the text of Scripture. And nobody can prove anything. That individual's arguing from speculation. And so from the beginning, in Genesis the first chapter and verse 27, it tells us that God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He them, male and female. Created He them. He created two people, male and female. In the second chapter, in verse 25, it tells us they were naked and not ashamed. They were made by God. They were man and wife, and they were naked and not ashamed. It was what was going on was acceptable for them at that point. There's no indication that anything was wrong. However, in Genesis, the third chapter, beginning in verse 6, sin enters into the picture. And they had God's law. God had given them His instruction and told them that they could eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden. But of the fruit that was in the midst of the tree that was in the midst of the garden, they could not eat. And that in the day that they ate thereof, they would surely die. But Satan comes into the picture, and he sees, he entices the woman with the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God had said, don't eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die, in chapter 3 and verse 3. And that's what she told him. But the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Now, in this account, and you could read on through verse 10, and we'll get to some of this in just a moment. But this picture is not a good picture. They had God's law, and now they know good and evil. Whatever that involves, they know it now. And so they complain. They see their situation, and they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And Adam said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So he knew something that he didn't know before he ate of the fruit. And in the third chapter in verse 11, God says, "Who told you you were naked? Who told you that?" Then he said, "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" God had a law, and they broke that law. And so they sinned. And people say, "Well, that was in the Garden of Eden, and it was acceptable then. Why isn't some of this acceptable now?" Well, in Genesis, the third chapter, and in verse 21, after all is said and done, and the curse is placed upon them as they, because of sin that they had committed, it says, "And the Lord, and unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins," or tunics of skins, "and clothed them." He clothed them. Notice in this, he did not just clothe Eve and leave Adam in his apron or loin covering. So this implies that they were both to be covered. And it seems to me that if we go back to the beginning, in God's arrangement for man, it is that man is to be clothed, and God clothed him. And so, why does God care? Obviously, God cares. But then the question is raised, what is modest apparel? Well, first of all, it is that which is orderly or decent and demonstrates good judgment and expresses a sense of shame. And thus it recognizes and addresses the private nature of the human body. And I think that a lot of people haven't given consideration to that. That the human body is to be considered a private possession. Well, what about Adam and Eve before they sinned? I'm going to tell you, first of all, they were husband and wife. And what husbands and wives do in privacy is between husbands and wives. And I'm not going there to try to do any kind of legislating of that, except that the principles of loving one another as they're supposed to are in play at all times, every time, everywhere, at all times. But we're not there. We're not back before Adam and Eve sinned, and we have the knowledge of good and evil through the Scriptures, and therefore we have to wrestle with the problem of then what is modest. Well, it's that which produces this kind of an attitude, and it is one that is not embarrassing or that which would shame a person. apparel that demonstrates your commitment to godliness is what's under consideration. We have a passage that might help us in this with reference to instruction for women, in this case in Titus, the second chapter. And in verse 3, it says that the older women or the aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good. First of all, you teach what is good. Then, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. How does one go about blaspheming the word of God in the context of these kind of things? Well, if the younger women learn these principles and this truth as set forth in here, to love their husbands and to love their children and to be sober-minded and to be chaste, to be workers at home and kind, in subjection to their own husbands, all of that, that manifests a spirit that will not be blasphemed by others. They will be respected for that. They will be seen as individuals who are righteous in the sight of God in their behavior, at least in this case. And so among those things are women are to be taught chastity, and men need to learn it as well. But in this case, again, the focus is on women in these verses. And that has to do with moral purity. And moral purity in this case is to be pure, immaculate, morally pure. Has to do with those things that pertain to ungodliness and wickedness through lust and sexual behavior and whatever else would fall into that category. They're not to be involved in those kind of activities that would be corrupt and outside of a marriage relationship. There is no place for this kind of nakedness that we see in the world today. And if we're going to look at modest apparel, it can't be low, short, tight, revealing, little, or overmuch. All of those words apply to the kind of dress that individuals may wear. Well, someone will ask, well, what about not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, as verse 9 talks about? He is simply saying that these are not the things that point an individual out an individual as one professing godliness. Those are not the standards by which you judge an individual. And so it's not the outward adorning that is under consideration, but the adorning of the individual. And is it wrong for a woman thus to braid her hair or wear jewelry or even gold? Well, if those are wrong in and of themselves, then what about putting on of apparel in the same context? Putting on of apparel to be gaudy and to be seen of men is condemned in the same way as putting on this overmuch outward adorning and letting that be what people see as who we are. We have to have that meek and quiet spirit, he says, as in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit. We're not to lead people, try to attract people by these outward adornings. But that does not authorize in and of itself some kind of immodest clothing. So, several years ago, I wrote an article called "Why Do You Think They Call Them Shorts?" And I just got tired of people telling me that, well, we're going shopping and we're going to go get clothing, and then the next thing you see, they're in shorts. And people say, "Well, they're not real short shorts." I said, "Well, they're shorts." Here's a person who's going to buy clothing and goes into a store thinking godly thoughts like, "I am to adorn myself in modest apparel," and there's a sign or a whole bunch of signs that say shorts, and that's the first place they go. Figure that. Why is that where we go? Well, I wrote this article appealing to people to not go to buy something that pushes the line as to what is acceptable and unacceptable behavior. And I got a letter from a man in Florida who said, "Are you serious or are you just trying to be funny?" And he was being serious. And I wrote him back and said, "I'm dead serious if you missed the point. I'm dead serious about it. Why would you even go there?" And so somebody said, "Well, give us some help on this. It's you preachers stand up there and say you have to wear modest apparel, and my daughter or my wife or my sister or someone here is wrestling with this, and we seem to have enough clothing on. You still think they're immodest. Give us some help." And I'm going to give us some help, and I'm going to try to be as delicate as I can in this. But I finally decided you have to be blunt with some people. And I said, "So, in your house, do you have a mirror? Do you have a full-length mirror? When you get yourself dressed, as you're going to go out in public, you go in front of that mirror and you sit. And you sit like you sit. I don't care if it's in the office or in the living room or at school or wherever you sit. You sit that way and change your position and watch what you see. And then stand in front of the mirror and look at what you see. And then bend over facing the mirror and look up. What you see is what everybody else sees." And I'm going to tell you that sometimes we reveal more than we realize, possibly. Sometimes I think that's not the case in this illustration. Well, some people say, "What about fads?" There are always fads. And you can go way back in the memory of some who are here. There are flappers and then hippies. And then we had the gothics and styles of behavior for shock effect come and go. And my question is, for someone who's caught up in this, can you see Jesus in any of these fads? Would this be what Jesus would wear? What the women who followed Jesus and ministered to Him would wear? The kind of things they would be caught up in? And what about this relatively new fad that's out of getting tattoos and body piercings? Does modesty have anything to do with that? Well, of course not. I'm sorry, but we're talking about attracting undue attention to our bodies and to ourselves. Maybe we need to think about it. I've had some people say, "Well, I've got my tattoo, but mine is in a place that doesn't show, so it's okay." Right. How'd you get it? You do it to yourself? Somebody had to do it, and if it's in a place that doesn't show, you showed it to somebody in order to get the tattoo. I want to give an illustration of my son David. He's preaching in Aurora, Illinois. And in that congregation, until recently, they had a godly elder by the name of Bob Lee and his wife, Verna. And they were some of the most respected Christians in all of the Chicago area for as long as I can remember. Godly people, raised godly children, and he was served as an elder for who knows how long, many, many, many years. And David heard some of these younger women in the congregation talking about getting a tattoo. And so he said, "Well, have you seen Verna Lee's tattoo?" And they go, "Verna's got a tattoo?" And David said, "No. But why did you react that way?" They would have reacted that way because Verna Lee had a reputation for godliness and modesty and faithfulness to God. and she wouldn't be caught up in any of that nonsense, but they were stunned to think she might have one, but they're talking about getting one. Now, does that make sense? One man said, "My body piercings make a statement about who I am." And he asked me what I thought about it. And I said, "Well, if you want to look like a victim of a shrapnel attack, or if you are so unsure of who you are that you have to have people stare at you, that might be some justification. But I don't understand it." God defines one of the distinction between males and females. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And a lot of people won't go here because of some of the context, but 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, makes it very clear in verses 1 through 3. He says, "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you that you remember me in all things." In all things, "and hold fast the traditions, even as I delivered them unto you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God." And he's not talking here about husband and wife relationships. They would be included, but that's not what he's talking about. But he is talking about men and women. And later in this same context, in verse 14, he says, "Doth not even nature itself teach you, if a man have long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her." And so there is an obvious distinction between males and females here. God's the one who set the order. It is God and Christ and man and woman. That's the order. And there is to be some kind of visible distinction between them that's seen even in the length of hair. We went through that in the hippie period, and it's back in a lot of places. And I had two people walking ahead of me in the grocery store recently. Well, it's been some time ago. Anyway, recently is a long time ago now, a lot of times. But anyway, they're walking ahead of me, and this one has a burr, I would call it. It's just the hair is about that long all over the head, looked like a bowling ball with fuzz on it. And the other one had hair way down the back and scraggly in every direction. And when we got to the end of the aisle and they turned the corner, the one with the long scraggly hair was the man and the other one was the woman. And I thought, what a reversal and revolting development this is. But it's popular. It's popular today. I live within 4 blocks, 3.5 blocks of a high school, and I can't tell you, at two grandsons in that high school, how many of the boys there are back to growing their hair real long. And some of the girls are cutting them real short. And people say, "Well, see, it's just a fad. That doesn't make any difference to me. What does the Lord say?" That's what's important. Modesty involves the heart, the spiritual heart. That which should be on display is a life filled with good works. A life committed to God. And our emphasis should be on the things that are above. In Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3, our focus is not on the earth, but not on the things of beneath, but on the things that are above. How we will please God and how we will do His will. I recognize that all of us have to govern ourselves and our own behavior. In Job 31 and verse 1, we have Job saying, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" The New American Standard Version says, "How then could I gaze at a virgin?" The whole point is that Job said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes." When I was in Nigeria, there's very little privacy in much of that country. And you would see things, and you would have to tell yourself, "I saw that, but I didn't see it," in the sense that you just put it out of your mind. And there are going to be things happening as you go along in life that you can't change. And you're going to see things that you don't want to see, but you determine that you're not going to leave it in your mind. When I preach on this, it's not infrequent that someone will come and say, you preachers have dirty minds. And that's an unfortunate charge, because it tells me that that person is not concerned about modesty, period. Or they wouldn't say that. But I say this, I'm driving down the street, or I go to Menards, if you know what that is. It's a place where you can buy building supplies. Or I go into some other public place, I will see things that are not right. I will see people that are not what they ought to be. I will hear words that I wish I didn't have to hear. And there will be swearing and cursing, and there will be people dressed in all kinds of immodest clothing and such. I'm in the world, but the world can't be in me. But when I go into the homes of my brethren and into assemblies of the Lord's people, it should never enter my mind that I have to worry about those kind of things or be concerned about them. But unfortunately, that's not true either. And so, in this, I would remind you, in Proverbs 23 and verse 7 says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." I have to guard my heart like Job did. I have to close my eyes sometimes and do that. But don't charge me with having a dirty mind, because I do it. I deny it. Sisters, why would any woman, or we could just say, why would any person then, professing godliness, dress in such a way so as to place temptation or a way of stumbling in a brother or sister's way? Why would you do that? To place temptation in the way of a brother in Christ is to not love his soul. Romans 14:13 tells us that we're not put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in a brother's way. 1 Corinthians 12:25 says that we're to have the same care one for another. We ought to care about one another's souls enough that we will adjust our behavior so that we're not a source of temptation. And so, there are other options. But people say, well, you know, the designers don't give us good choices. And I believe that. My wife tells me, she and my daughter go shopping a lot together. And that relieves me of having to go. They go together, and she'll come home discouraged, and she needs something. And I say, well, did you find something? You ought to see what's out there. And recently she got her sewing machine out. And she hasn't done anything with it yet, but she may have to, because she can't find anything. And sometimes when she finds something, she's got to make some adjustments on it so that she can wear it. Why is that? Well, the designers are not appealing to those individuals who have a sense of shame. They're courting the lust of the world and to get people to do those kind of things. And so my suggestion to women under these circumstances is, don't encourage them by buying their immodest products. Just recently, there was a show on one of the news channels. It was just a clip on the news channel in which they said that over 50%, somewhere between 50 and 70% of the male designers who are designing clothes for women are homosexuals. What does that tell you? They're not interested in purity at all. One of the most notorious places where there's a problem is a wedding dress. And I know, because I have two daughters-in-law and two daughters. And finding a wedding dress that's modest is in many cases next to impossible, but it's not totally impossible. You can buy one and alter it and make it fit. Or some people would say, surely not, but you don't need a wedding dress to get married if that's the only other option is to be immodest. But there are some wedding dresses out there that are notoriously immodest. They're backless, frontless, skirtless straps. That's about all there is to it. And so what's a Christian to do? Anything else that fits modesty. And that even if there is nothing out there in the fashion world, it's no excuse for immodesty. And I wonder where the fathers and mothers are when these women, young women, are out buying dresses. observations in closing. It's my belief that most people who dress immodestly know exactly what they're doing. I want to illustrate it this way. The Basketball Association, National Basketball Association, and college teams dress as they do, and the cheerleaders dress as they do. Why do you think the cheerleaders dress as they do at these sports events? Do you suppose even for a moment that they really do not want men to look at their bodies? It is certainly possible that women may lust after men as well, though women do not usually struggle with this issue to the same extent that men do, but it is real among women. And now we have those professed homosexuals who lust after those of the same sex to contend with as well. So the Christian's got an uphill struggle here, but it's winnable if we have the right attitude. We say, I'm going to control my behavior. I'm going to control my heart. I'm going to set a godly example of what it means to have Christ living in me, Galatians 2 and verse 20. And I'm going to dress my body to please God, not myself and not society and not my friends. You can be lost for dressing immodestly. And I think there are a lot of people who haven't even thought that. That you can lose your soul by dressing immodestly. Because it puts a stumbling block in someone else's way. Because it violates the sense of shame. Now, in closing, what was it Paul told Timothy? These things command and teach. We've talked about things in the general context of 1 Timothy that are in there. Do you think Timothy would not have preached it? Well, then don't complain when someone else does. It's got to be preached. And because it hasn't been preached as much as it ought to have been preached is why we have so much of a problem that we have in so many places. And so, brethren, as we close this lesson, my urging to you is that you use this as an illustration of some things that we have to continue to preach and teach. And not only if we're doing the preaching and we're doing the teaching, but if we're part of a congregation, insist on it. Insist that it be preached on. As a gospel preacher, I am not at all interested in someone trying to tell me what I cannot preach. You tell me what not to preach, and I'm going to tell you what I'm going to preach the next time I have the opportunity. Because somebody's telling me there's something they don't want to hear. But you come to me and encourage me to preach on a subject that needs to be preached, and I'm going to do my best. And that's what brethren need to do in these in various congregations, is insist that we have preaching that deals with current problems and issues, and some that may not be current but will one of these days, or have been in the past, and we've had to face them, because if we don't face them as they were in the past, we're going to repeat them in another generation. But I must close. Thank you so much for your participation tonight. If you're not a Christian, and we could encourage you to come to Christ, to obey Him and to do His will, we're not asking you to do anything that the Scriptures do not require. Whether it takes that to be a Christian or to live the life of a Christian, give you a thus saith the Lord for it all. If you believe that Christ is the Son of God, then please repent of your sins and confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. Rise to walk in newness of life. That newness of life will be a life that is according to His will. And He promises you, if you're faithful unto death, heaven's your home. If you're subject to Christ tonight, and we can assist you in your obedience, come now as we stand and as we sing.